Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is good. Father, if this passage teaches us nothing, it's that it is how you build up your church, by speaking your truth to your people. And Father, we pray that you'll do that today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work among us, that we might believe and love your truth, that we might recognise its goodness and its wisdom, that we might understand it, and that we might live in the light of it to the glory of Christ and the good of your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has spent the last two chapters talking about gifts and about love. And at the beginning of chapter 14, he kind of summarises everything he's been saying in the last few pages in one sentence, which is nice. He says in verse 1, see it there, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. His point is, and you know this if you've been here the last couple of weeks, as people who deeply appreciate the love that God has poured out on us at the cross, we are moved to echo that love in our relationships with spiritual brothers and sisters. As people who know God's loving character, we want to be like him, and so we want to love the spiritual family that he's placed us in. And this love for brothers and sisters means that we want to serve them. We want to help the members of our church family grow in faith and hope and love in whatever way we can. We walk into church asking, love walks into church asking, how can I be of spiritual benefit to someone today? What help or encouragement can I be to someone today? And so we look for opportunities to help. We desire the spiritual gifts that will equip us to be part of that church building process. If we follow the way of love that Paul's been going on about, we will eagerly desire to see God generously giving his gifts to us as a church, and we will eagerly desire to be using individually the gifts that he's entrusted to us in the service of those around us. And Paul tells the Corinthians that if they're following that way of love, then they will especially want to see the gift of prophecy at work in their church. And so he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. But if you've been reading through with us, you'll remember Paul spent chapter 12 telling them that everybody's gifts are necessary for the church. If everybody's gifts are necessary, then why is he so especially keen that they value prophecy as a particularly great gift? And the answer is because Paul himself follows the way of love. He loves that messy little church at Corinth, flaws and all. He loves that church. And he wants to see them growing spiritually strong, and that is much more likely to happen if they spend more time listening to God's powerful word, and if they spend less time trying to impress one another by their ability to speak in tongues. You read between the lines of the letter, this is one of the issues at Corinth that is producing the division and the conflict that's going on at that church. They seem to have placed a whole lot of emphasis on one particular spiritual gift because it's a kind of spectacular, impressive kind of a gift. The gift is, at the same time, a fairly obscure one. Apart from these references in 1 Corinthians, it's only mentioned in one other book in the Bible, in the book of Acts. In Acts, mentioned three times. First time, if you know the book of Acts, the first time is right at the beginning, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on those original Jewish disciples on the day of Pentecost. So that's the first time. Second time is kind of halfway through when the non-Jew Cornelius is converted, and those original Jewish disciples are confronted with the fact that this means the message of Jesus is not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. And then the third time, a little bit later on, is actually historically just after Paul founded this church at Corinth. He did that and then he moved on to Ephesus. And he discovered Ephesus is like a million miles away from Jerusalem, figuratively speaking. and he discovers in Ephesus a bunch of disciples of John the Baptist, a dozen of them. And he tells them about Jesus, and they're converted, which would have made John the Baptist very happy. And when it happens, they are enabled to both speak in tongues and to prophesy. Interestingly, when Paul many years later wrote a letter to that church in Ephesus, he spoke about it as being founded on the apostles and the prophets, and he wrote about the gifts of evangelism and gifts of teaching, but he made no mention of tongues. Apart from that moment of conversion at Ephesus, we've got no record of the gift of tongues being exercised in the churches that the apostles founded, apart from here at Corinth. The early church fathers wrote of tongues as a very rare gift that had long passed away by the time they came to write their own stuff, just a few generations after the apostles. But the Corinthians, they've latched on the tongues as the marker of spiritual significance and maturity. And it is probably not that hard to understand why, if the gift is what Acts 2 suggests it is. Because Acts 2 is the only place in Scripture where we get an actual description of people speaking in tongues. And in Acts 2, you'll remember if you know Acts, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jewish believers gathered in Jerusalem not long after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And when it happens, we're told in Acts chapter 2 from verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. The Holy Spirit enabled those first disciples to declare the wonders of God in languages, in tongues that they hadn't learned, and in most cases that they probably never ever heard spoken. They were able to declare God's praises to people they would not normally have been able to declare God's praises to because of the language barrier. That's what tongues involves in Acts chapter 2, and that's what the early church fathers and later the reformers understood it to be. And so let me pause and say that the babbling that goes on in some churches associated with the charismatic movement today and that gets called tongues is not the biblical gift of tongues. That babbling is a relatively recent phenomena and the product of some complex social, historical and psychological factors, but it's not the spiritual gift of tongues described in the Bible. And if you're interested in the history of how it came to be part of charismatic culture, well, there's something you could ask in question time, isn't it? Tongues in the Bible was the ability to speak in other languages that had not been learned to declare God's praises. And you've got to admit that that would be a pretty spectacular, impressive gift to behold. That would be impressive to see, wouldn't it? And as we've seen, the Corinthians, they had a weak spot for what was impressive. And so they were all about tongues, and everybody wanted to speak in tongues, even if there was no foreigner there, you know, within shouting distance. And if you could speak in tongues, you were pretty special. And into the midst of that, Paul has written about love as the most excellent way. And he's trying to get them to walk in that most excellent way. And so he's trying to get them to apply the love standard to both the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And so notice what he says about tongues and then what he says about prophecy. What's he say about tongues? Well, look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. And I don't normally do this, but you'll notice me using the words in footnote C at the bottom of the page. And if you want to know why, well, there's another thing you could ask in question time. But verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries by the Spirit. If I came to church and I was on the roster to lead prayers today and I got up and I started praying in Russian, I don't think there's anyone in this room who would understand. Does anybody speak Russian? Oh, good, I picked the right language. I don't think anyone in this room would understand what I was saying. God would understand, but it would be a mystery to all of you. Only one person might benefit, though. Look at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, And so there clearly is something encouraging about expressing the wonders of God that I know in my heart, even if nobody, including me, understands the words that it's being expressed in. But then verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? I may experience some encouragement from my heartfelt praying, even though it comes out in Russian, but I haven't done anything to benefit my brothers and sisters here at church with me unless my Russian words are also accompanied by some words about God that you can actually understand. In fact, according to verse 11, if you see there, all I've done is to create a barrier between me and everyone else, which of course is the opposite of what church is supposed to be. And Paul kind of paints a picture of what's happening in that bit from verse 13, if you just scan there. So it's a picture where I'm sort of praying away in Russian or maybe singing some Russian hymn, and it really is expressing the depth of my wonder at God. But because my mind can't express it in normal English words, there's no way for you to be encouraged by my declaration of the wonders of God. My mind is unfruitful in that sense. It can't produce the fruit of love, which is service of others. And so I get to the end of my prayer or my hymn in Russian, and you can't go, "Amen, brother," because you've got no idea what I just said or sung. I'm the only one who's been edified by it, been built up by it. Notice the contrast with prophecy. See there in verse 3? But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. If tongues is a relatively obscure gift, the prophecy is not. The Old Testament is full of prophecy. In the New Testament, prophecy and prophets are mentioned in a bunch of different books. In Acts, we meet several prophets, and we're given specific examples of prophecy by a guy named Agabus. And of course, we have right at the end of the New Testament, we have a series of prophetic visions captured for us in the book of Revelation. Prophecy is when God directly gives a message or a vision to one of his people that they are faithfully to share with others. And because the prophet is sharing God's words with God's people in words that they can understand, their speaking is directed to strengthening, like he says, strengthening and encouraging and comforting those around them. And here's why Paul wants them to devote more attention to prophecy and less attention to tongues. Prophecy serves everybody, because everybody can understand it and be built up by it. Tongues, in the context in which they were exercising it, it only serves the person speaking in the foreign language. And if I come to church walking the most excellent way, the way of love, then I'm filled with love for my brothers and sisters, and I'm keen to do what will help them rather than what will help me. And this is why, even though Paul himself reckons he can speak tongues better than a lot of them, he'd rather speak 5 intelligible words of instruction than 10,000 words in a language that they couldn't understand. Paul walked the most excellent way. He loves them, and he wants to build them up. And if he shares with them even just a few words about who God is and what Jesus has done and what it means to follow him, he will have contributed to building them up. Whereas if, you know, he praises God in Russian for hours and hours and hours, he won't. And I reckon he's really made his point by the time you get to end of verse 19. I think he's made his point. But then he goes on to kind of double underline it, to highlight it with a rebuke. And so in verse 20, try and teach my girls to speak properly. In verse 20, he tells them, stop being spiritual babies filled with divisive pride, I think is what he's saying. Stop being spiritual babies. Because they think they must be particularly close to God because of all this spectacular, miraculous speaking foreign tongues that's going on. But Paul reminds them of what the Old Testament has to say about that sort of thing there in verse 12. See, in verse 12, this is the bit that people get confused about. And it's because he's quoting the ancient, really, really old prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 11 to 12, which says, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me," says the Lord. So Paul here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is quoting from Isaiah 28, written hundreds of years earlier. And in the original context, Isaiah was addressing the leaders of Israel who were drunk and debauched and who didn't want to listen to what God's prophet had to say to them. They mocked God's messenger, they mocked God's message as unintelligible, no more useful than the prattling of an infant. And God's response is to go, "Fine, you think my message is unintelligible? I'll really speak to you in an unintelligible foreign language, Assyrian. I will fill the streets of your capital with the strange and foreign language of your enemy Assyria as they conquer you and rule over you. That will be my judgment upon you." The Corinthians are treating foreign tongues in their midst as a sign of God's approval on them, a sign of how close they are to God. Paul is saying, grow up and use your brain. Right through history, the presence of foreign tongues in the midst of God's nation, that's been a sign of judgment, a sign that you're out of favour with God, that you stand under God's judgment with the unbelievers because you're not listening to his message. By contrast, when God is speaking intelligible words among his people, words that they heed, words that they rejoice in, that's a sign that he is at peace with his people who believe him and trust him. So he says from verse 23, "If you come together like a bunch of selfish, pride-filled unbelievers, spiritual infants, and if you insist on using this gift of tongues, even though nobody in the congregation understands the languages you're praising God, and if you act like that, what do you think is going to happen if one of your mates finally agrees to come along to church with you? What do you reckon is going to happen? He's going to think you're all barking mad, and he's going to jump straight up and run for the door, isn't he? And who'd blame him? If you reject the way of love," he says to them, "and insist on doing the thing that you find benefit in, the thing that puffs you up, you're going to do no good to anybody else in the church. And on top of that, you're actually going to keep people from hearing the truth about God and getting saved. But if you're a church that walks the way of love, you'll be a church of people eager to insist that God's word is shared, and that will build you all up together. And on top of that, it will give the unbelieving friend the chance to hear the wonderful news, that news of Christ crucified, give them a chance to repent of their sins, to have their soul saved. So walk the way of love," he says. "Keep your tongues at home unless you can interpret them or somebody Russian turns up to church. And be very keen to hear instead the word of God that the prophets have to share with you." That's his message to them. What's it all got to do with us? We don't see the gift of tongues here today. Even in the 3rd century, it was seen as something long gone that passed with the age of the apostles. Charismatic misunderstanding notwithstanding. Prophecy, that was an important gift in the early church. Because once the apostles had planted their churches, they moved on to other places. And none of these baby churches had the New Testament we have. In fact, many of them didn't even have the Old Testament because they weren't Jewish people. Prophecy was the way they learned about God and what his will was for them. That was the only way they could. But that changed as the New Testament came into being. The teaching of the scriptures came to the foreground. And again, prophecy seems to have been a gift fitted for that earlier age, not normally part of modern experience, charismatic mislabeling notwithstanding. I'm not saying it can't happen. There are circumstances where it's a bit like the early church again, and God wants his people to hear his voice. But it's not the same as the 1st century. But the principle that Paul is applying to the particular context at Corinth, that remains utterly relevant to our context here in Sydney today. In what ways? Well, firstly, the way of love compels us to hunger for God's magnificent word to be heard in our church. It compels us to recognise the greatness of the gifts that bring the word of God among us. Every part of the body matters. That was chapter 12. Every part of the body matters. But it's the blood of God's word circulating around it that vitalises every part of the body. The hearing of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, the sharing of the word of God, that must dominate our common life together. Sharing our stories about how God is at work in our lives, sharing stories of what God means to us, that's an important part of encouraging one another in the faith, and good on Regina for doing some of it this morning. I long for a day where we spend more of our time together over morning tea sharing those sort of stories and less talking about smaller things. But the most important part of encouraging one another is not sharing our stories, but hearing his story. Hearing, absorbing, meditating in the Word of God. If we love one another, we must be a church that continues to prioritise the sharing of the Word of God among us above anything else. And that's been true here for a long, long time, but don't take that for granted. It's not true everywhere. It may not be true here in the future. We've got to guard that. That's the first thing. Second thing, Paul in this section emphasises the importance of intelligibility in building one another up. There is no growing in godliness, there is no growing spiritually that doesn't involve the renewing of our minds. What we do together has to be understandable to our minds. Those of us, just as an application, those of us who are native English speakers need to particularly keep this in mind as we welcome brothers and sisters for whom English is a second language. As a preacher, I need to get better at simplifying language when I preach. Got to remember the limitations of particular Australian expressions that leave other people with a very quizzical expression on their face. I won't tell you how many I had to take out of this talk. All of us need to be willing to slow down when we're leading prayers or whatever. We need to think about brothers and sisters who've spent less time speaking English than we have. All of us need to understand that this is why we don't sing Latin hymns or Gregorian chants, beautiful as those things might be. Being moved by the beauty of something is not the same as being built up in faith and hope and love. I hope you enjoy at least some of, you know, the melody of the songs that we sing. Certainly if you can sing a Wesley hymn and not enjoy it, there's something wrong with you. But it's the great truths that we remind one another of in those songs. That's what does the building up work. The music helps us to retain those truths. It gives us a chance to express our joy in those truths. But it's the truths that we sing to one another that actually edify. And of course, that's the second thing. The third and final thing, all of this is just reinforcing the ultimate principle that Paul has been sort of hammering for the last three chapters. We come together not to be built up, not to be served, not to be fed, but to build up and to serve and to feed. We come together out of love for our brothers and sisters. We come not to get, but to give. That is the way that love goes to church each week. It's not the Western modern way of thinking about church. It's not how we're trained to think. But it's the biblical way of thinking about church, and it is the most excellent way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you fill us with a love for the Lord Jesus who hung on that cross for us, that motivates us to be people of love for one another. And Father, we pray that that love for one another drives us to hunger, to serve for one another, to build one another up, to be of help and good, to do good to one another spiritually. And Father, you give us all different gifts to be doing that. Make us faithful in looking for opportunities and then seeking the gifts and using the ones you've entrusted to us. And Father, make us people who value the exercise of word gifts among us, those gifts of bringing God's word to bear in our lives. May we always care about those, Father, most. May we hunger for them to be applied to us and to others. And Father, we pray that as we do that, that sinners that we are, we will be made more like our glorious Lord Jesus, and that in the process your church will be strengthened and so give you more glory, because you are so worthy of every glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to have a chance to build one another up by singing some great